Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. My message tonight is entitled, Walk Worthy. What a great description from the Apostle Paul on how to live every day for Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1-3, we discover the incredible riches that we have in Christ. And now, chapter 4, God calls us to walk worthy of Him. Would you please stand with me as I read the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4 tonight? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we pray. Father, thank you for this time to open your word. May we hear from heaven. May your Holy Spirit speak to each of us, that we might be more like Christ when we leave than when we came in. If there be one that knows you not, touch their heart, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. I mean, every day they walked with God. We assume it might have been late in the afternoon. Maybe there was a breeze there in the garden. And God visibly appeared to the newlyweds and had fellowship with them. That is just amazing. Maybe God appeared as the angel of the Lord, or as what your professors in college call a Christophany. We don't know how long this happened until sin broke that face-to-face fellowship. But God has always wanted to walk with you and I. By sending His own Son into the world, God the Father has done everything that He could possibly do to restore our fellowship and our walk with Him. God wants to walk with you every day. 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a quote from Leviticus 26. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But the riches described in the book of Ephesians are only given to his children, only given to true Christians. And when Paul tells Christians to walk worthy of our vocation, to walk worthy of our calling, he is telling us to be like Christ, to be like Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness is the very definition. Christ-followers is the definition of the word Christian. So how would you answer this question? Can you prove that you are a Christian? Could you defend yourself in court and prove to a jury beyond any reasonable doubt that you are a real Christian? With the way that you treat your family members, your mate, your children, your parents, your kids, your friends, your boss, would that help your case or would it hurt your case? If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you be found guilty? I mean, hard evidence. If your family and friends and coworkers were interviewed, they were put under oath to testify that in their opinion, you are a real Christian, what would the answer be? I know it sounds like a hypothetical question that would never happen, but according to the New York Times, something very similar to this did happen to a young Israeli woman named Sharon who wanted to get married in Tel Aviv. American-born Jews now living in Israel, they have to prove that they are Jews when they register to marry. Can you prove that you are a Jew? That's the question they asked Sharon. And they said she would have to go to a Jewish court to prove it. And so 2 weeks later, a New York rabbi flew to Tel Aviv with many family birth certificates in hand, marriage licenses to prove that Sharon was really Jewish before she could be married in Israel, and then she was married. Can you prove that you are you? What kind of proof can you produce tonight that you are who you say you are? Well, I thought I'd take the challenge and help us to see an illustration of this tonight, so here we go. First of all is the testimony of family and friends based on facial recognition. You ask my mom and dad, is that Scott Wendell? They'll say yes. You ask my wife, and she'll say, yes, that's my honey. My daughter, Megan, she'll say, that's Dad. My niece, Ashley, she'll say, yes, that's Uncle Scott. I ask Pastor Chappell, he'll say, yeah, I know him. That's Pastor Scott Wendell. And so it's through facial recognition that we identify most people. But then there's something else I have. It is a birth certificate. You see, back in 1960, the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania Hospital issued a birth certificate with a picture of the hospital on the front. Now, if you took my birth certificate and you went down to your courthouse and you said, I'm Scott Wendell, and here's my birth certificate, could you steal my identity? Not so fast. They would say two things to you. They would say, turn it over and take off your shoes and socks. Aren't those beautiful paws, let me tell you? I was born and they stuck my feet in ink and stuck it on that piece of paper there. And just to make sure, they took my mom's thumb and they did a thumbprint of my mom. That birth certificate is a legal document proving that I am Scott Edward Wendell. Can you prove that you are you? Now, here's a really good one. It's a passport. How many have a passport? Would you raise your hand? Okay, lots of you. And so you open that passport up and it's got your picture on it and it tells you what country you are from, what your country you're a citizen of. You're not allowed to travel to most of the countries in the world unless you have a passport. And this passport is a legal document to prove that you are a citizen of a particular country. Here's another way to prove that you're you, and that is fingerprints. This is amazing. God has created you in such a way that your fingerprints are so unique that no one in the world has the exact same fingerprints as you. Even identical twins have different fingerprints. In the same way that identical twins have different birthmarks, they have different moles, so their fingerprints are different. You can be identified by your fingerprints. Before he went into the ministry, a good friend of mine, Pastor Jeff Berg of Forest Ridge Baptist Church in Maryland, he worked in the fingerprinting department of the FBI. You see, why does the FBI have a whole department dedicated to fingerprints? Because most criminals, they leave something behind. They leave their fingerprints behind. Thousands of criminals have been convicted in a court of law because of the evidence of leaving their fingerprints that proved that they were at the scene of the crime. Can you prove that you are you? Here's one that you might not have thought of, and that is your gait. Your gait, your G-A-I-T. Your gait is your walk. It's the speed, it's the cadence, it's the stride that you have. You can be identified by your walk. Now, I skip on the steps coming down and going up our offices on the second floor, and many times people say, I can tell that's Pastor, he's coming. And, you know, I don't waste any time there. And so it's your gait can prove, your walk can prove that you are you. Paul says, walk worthy. He says, let your walk prove that you are a Christian. Let your walk, your lifestyle, walking worthy is the way that we live. Walking worthy is the way that others see us live. There's an old hymn titled, Let Others See Jesus in You. The first verse goes like this. While walking through this world of sin, and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without, within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you by your walk? If you are to live a worthy life of the Lord Jesus, then we are to live in such a way that others are able to see Jesus in how we live in our walk. Well, now he tells us how. So let's take just a moment and look at the characteristics of walking worthy. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul says, while I'm locked up here as a prisoner for the Lord, I want you to get out there. I want you to walk on the road that God has called you to travel. How? How? Walk, first of all, with humility. Walk with humility. And he describes it in two ways, lowliness and meekness. Humility. means not to be proud or arrogant, not to be haughty or conceited. A young seminarian graduated, was excited about preaching his first sermon in his home church, and after he was introduced, he walked boldly to the pulpit, his head high. He was just radiating self-confidence. But he stumbled through the text as he read it. He panicked when he lost his place in his notes. He quickly prayed and ended the message. And he walked dejectedly from the pulpit, head down, the arrogance now gone. Later, one of the godly deacons whispered to the embarrassed young man, "If you had gone up to the pulpit the way you came down, you could have come down the way you went up." The Christian life is not to be a self-centered way of living. The Christian life is not a life that says, "I can do what I want to do." The Christian life is a call to sacrifice. The Christian life is a call to carry a cross, to serve God, to serve others. Yes, we are God's children, but we are also servants. We are the under rowers of the slave ship. Now, our relationship is that we're a child of God, but our occupation is that of a servant of God. Meekness, lowliness, and meekness. This is the humble walk. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. And God can take the temper you have, and He can tame it. And you can be filled with the Spirit of God. Moses was a man with a fierce temper. At the age of 40, Moses came upon an Egyptian soldier that was mistreating one of the Jewish slaves. And you know what Moses did? Moses, he just popped his cork and he killed that man in a fit of temper and anger. And then God sent him to the backside of the desert for 40 years. 40 years in Bible college in the desert to learn meekness. Aren't you glad, young people, it doesn't take 40 years now to get through Bible college? He learned the lesson. When Miriam said that Moses took too much authority on himself, Moses did not protest. But God did. God said, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth." Numbers 12:3, God struck Miriam with leprosy for her rebellious spirit. Moses learned meekness. But there was a time that it flared up again. Moses lost his temper. He struck the rock a second time to get water for the Jews. The rock was a type of Christ. God said, "Strike it," the first time. But the second time, God said, "Speak to the rock." And he lost his meekness for a moment. He struck the rock. And do you remember the consequences for that action? The consequences, "Moses, you cannot go into the promised land." What was Moses' reaction to that? "What? You've got to be kidding. I'm good for 39 and a half years. I sin one time. I've been babysitting 2 million people for all this time, 4 decades. I can't go in the promised land. God, really?" No, that's not how he reacted, because he was a meek man. He didn't debate. He didn't protest. He didn't tell God what a terrible decision he had made. Moses quietly, yet sadly, accepted God's decision without complaining. That's meekness. That's meekness. When you are meek, you will learn to accept things, even things that hurt. Christians who are meek are willing to sacrifice their rights if that is what God requires of them. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. So a worthy walk is a walk of humility, but it's also, notice, it's a walk with patience. And so we see that in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, there's the humility, and with long suffering, there's the patience. What is patience? Patience is the ability to put our desires on hold for a time. Patience is not just the ability to wait, but the ability to keep a good attitude while you're waiting. Patience is a virtue. The moon and the sun learned long ago that if each patiently waits its turn, they'll both have a chance to shine. Aristotle said, "Patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet." What is patience? Patience with your family members is love. Patience with others is respect. Patience with yourself is confidence. So a worthy walk is a walk with humility. It is a walk with patience. Thirdly, it is a walk with love. Look at the end of verse 2. A worthy walk, forbearing one another in love, How are we to walk worthy of the Lord? It's not only humility and patience, but it's forbearing with one another. It's being like God, God-like, or being long-suffering with difficult people. Oh, maybe that's why God let so many difficult people come into my life. He's trying to teach me to forbear in love. It could be a family member, it could be a boss, it could be neighbors, it could be a roommate, because he is teaching me to how to learn to be forbearing with others with love. I love the story about a teacher. Don't teachers have great patience? Love, forbearing with love. The story of the teacher helping one of her kindergarten students put on his boots. I mean, she worked desperately to get these boots on. With her pulling and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to go on. Finally, when the second boot was on, I mean, she had just worked up a sweat. Then she almost cried when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool as they worked together to get the boots back on, and this time on the right feet. Then the little boy announced, "These aren't my boots." She bit her tongue. Rather than get right into his face and scream, "Why didn't you say so?" Nope. She prayed. She waited. Once again, she struggled to help him pull off the ill-fitting boots. And then he said, "They're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them today." She didn't know if she should laugh or cry. She mustered up the grace and courage to wrestle the boots on his feet again. Ah. The teacher then said, Now that your boots are on, where are your gloves?" He said, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." God bless the teachers that have patience and forbear in love. You know, some people can just rub us the wrong way, can't they? It's not that they're sinning. It's just the way they act or the way they talk or the way they do things. And it's like the fingernails on the chalkboard. We are to put up with one another, but not grudgingly. We're to do it in love. You know, this world knows nothing about true love. They have all their movies and TV shows and books, and they portray love as an emotion, one of warm feelings and tingly toes, and that's why we hear such ridiculous comments like, "Well, I'm not in love with my husband or wife anymore because the feeling went away." That's not love. Just because your warm feeling is gone does not mean that you have the right to leave your marriage. Absolutely not. Love always does what is best for the other person. Being loved. A parent disciplines their child out of love, just as God disciplines those of us that he loves. We're to hold each other accountable. Love one another doesn't only mean do kind things or have warm feelings. It means we will do whatever is best for the other person. That includes speaking the truth in love, rebuking, correcting, admonishing. It means putting up with others who might rub us the wrong way. Walking worthy. A worthy walk is a walk with humility, a walk with patience, and a walk with love. But there's one more thing he mentions here. It's very important. It is a walk with unity. Look at verse 3. A walk with unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How can 40 Christians get along together? How about 400 Christians? How about 4,000 Christians in a church? How can a church as big as yours agree on everything? Well, you can't. It's impossible. In fact, if you live long enough, you will find there are times in life when you disagree with yourself, all right? Because at one time you used to hold to this, but now time has passed and now you hold to this and you actually disagree with yourself. Well, what about everybody else? Well, maybe you're older and wiser now. Maybe you're closer to the Lord and you have a little bit different position or persuasion. And yet God commands each one of us. God creates unity, but look what he says here. Endeavoring, this is the command, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God commands each one of us to endeavor, to make every effort, to be diligent, to labor at keeping unity in His local church. Now, some things will never change. Some things will never change. The Bible doesn't change. How about people? Do people change? Well, some things we sure hope they would change. If we're not changing, then we're not growing spiritually. Do you want to be more like Christ in 2017 than you were in 2016? Amen. Then you got to change. This process of changing, of the put off and put on principle of growing to become more like Christ. We don't change Bible truth. What was true in the first century is true in the 21st century. It's not changing. The Bible's not changing. But we need to change. We need to become in tune with Christ. And so if I would walk over there and play middle C in the piano, we don't have time for me to find it tonight, but if I were to play middle C, and middle C is Christ, we tune ourselves to Christ. We can have a unity when we tune ourselves to Christ. We don't tune ourselves to each other, but to Christ. Jesus is our peace. Now, unity in a church family is so important. Unity means we will stick together. Look at the ones found in verses 4 to 6. Look with me. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Unity. Unity is very important to God. It should be very important to us. The May 1987 edition of National Geographic included a feature about the Arctic wolf. Author David Metch described how a 7-member pack had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adult oxen. Unity brought security. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hooves facing out, and the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. Disunity brought death. You see, it was just one single ox that broke rank. And the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A fight ensued, and the adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Not a single calf survived. It's too bloody for me to show you the next scene. If in the body of Christ there is disunity, it won't be long before Satan divides us. Satan conquers us. Satan brings spiritual death. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit, especially in the areas of Christian liberty. Paul's point here is don't break ranks. Don't break ranks over something petty. Keep the unity. How? Keep loving others. Keep loving others. Show some grace when you disagree with someone. The calves, the young people, the children, the teenagers, the single adults, they're vulnerable to the predators when we, the adults, scatter. Don't do it. Don't do it. May this be a year that we endeavor, we strive to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because we are walking worthy of God. In a couple of weeks, you're going to have an offering, and that offering, you're going to be saying, I love the children. I love the children. I'm willing to sacrifice for the kids because I want a children's ministry building that can allow us to reach more for Jesus Christ. I'm so glad and excited for you about that project, and I trust it'll go well. We'll pray with you about that. Christ-like love brings unity. What unifies us? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it's love. It is love. Listen to part of Paul's definition of love in that chapter. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Every Christian in this church has an opportunity to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I'd like to illustrate that tonight because you can't see it, but you're carrying around something. Every Christian carries around two buckets filled to the brim, one with water, one with gasoline. And when you come upon a little fire, what's the fire? The fire is, it's a little conflict, it's a little disturbance, it's a little misunderstanding, it's a big mess. You come upon the fire, you have the opportunity to be able to throw one of these two buckets upon that. Now you know what happens. You know what happens when you take gasoline and you throw it upon a fire, what happens? And as teenage boys, we've all tried that, all right? And thankfully, some of us survived, all right? But you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. And so you have an opportunity to be able to throw one of these two buckets. And you know, James 3 says that your tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. And you know what happens is sometimes you come upon it and someone will say, Did you hear that? Did you see that? But the more spiritual people would say, I have a prayer request for you. Did you hear that? Did you see that? Would you go ahead and tell other people and ask them to pray for it too? All right, what are you going to do? I had a deacon call me one time and he said, Pastor, we have a pride in politics issue. We have a pride in politics issue. And he told me what's going on. He said, Pastor, I've been throwing the buckets of water on it. I've been throwing the buckets of water on it, but I need some help. I need a fire truck, all right? So I want you to think tonight, which represents your words? Is it gasoline or is it the water? Well, as I read this chapter, a worthy walk says, I'm going to be throwing the words, the bucket of water, to put out that fire. Why? Because I've been commanded. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is important to God. If it's important to God, it needs to be important to you. It needs to be important to me. Use your tongue to edify, to build up. Be a peacemaker. So what are you doing right now to make your church stronger, more Spirit-filled? Are you supportive of every ministry of Lancaster Baptist Church? You're behind it. You pray for them. You don't have to do it all, but you're praying for them. Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for your staff? Are you faithfully giving those tithes and those offerings and that special building gift? Are you serving the Lord in this place? God has given you spiritual gifts. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have gifts to use. Are you a peacemaker? Walk worthy. Prove who you are in Christ by how you live, how you talk. To walk worthy means to walk in a way that the Lord deserves of us. Serving God, loving God. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe Him everything. Walking worthy means I'm going to give my best for Christ. I'm going to give my best for my church, even for the lost.